10th chapter of Hebrews. Hope you've got your outline handy. That will help you. Hold fast! And they all walk out. Let's read the text. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 26. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. One of my favorite movies what's his name? Can't remember the guy's name. Russell
Crowe.
Master and Commander. I haven't talked about movies in forever, I don't think. I used to use movies as illustrations all the time. But anyway, the movie is essentially about, it's late 1700s, early 1800s, something like that, and Russell Crowe is the captain of this British war vessel, and they're at war with France, you see. There's a scene in there where they're in the midst of some battle, some sea battle, which, you know, you try to put yourself in the midst of that whole thing. You got this creaky wooden thing that you're floating around in the midst, and they're pounding it, you know, with shells, the other ship is pounding it, and this kind of a thing. And there's a scene where we're below deck somewhere, and a bunch of the crew is down there. They're just trying to ride this thing out. And I mean, the shells are going off, the ship is rocking, and there's a scene where there is this very experienced, very old, kind of a wizened sort of a gentleman who is he's been sailing like, you know, forever, since he was a kid. Gray hair and just very wrinkled and this sort of a thing. He's seen it all. He's been around. And he's standing there holding on to this rail, and there's this young kid who is also a sailor. I mean, the other opposite of things, right? He's like totally green, and this is his first battle to go through. And the old man is standing there, and the kid is standing there across from him, and the kid looks down, and the old man has got these tattoos on his fingers, sort of on his knuckle area right here. And he had his hands together like this. And across the fingers here were the words, "Hold fast. Hold fast." And the kid looks down at that, and of course, you know, you see it, you know, "Hold fast." And he looks up at the old guy, and there's this just blast, and there's this shaking that takes place, you know. And the kid is like, he's losing it, and the man leans in, and he says, "You better hold fast." See, what has the writer to the Hebrews been saying to these Hebrew Christians, if not, hold fast? Now, I believe, and I've put it in your notes, an introduction right here, that these verses in particular, 19 through 24, summarizes the main points, essentially, of where we have been, where the writer has been, what he's covered in the epistle so far, to specifically prepare them for the main point of the whole epistle. See, it's one thing that you could go in front of your congregation, say, or this guy could write this letter to these Christians, and he could just simply say, "Stay in church." Keep attending, you know, don't skip, blah, blah. You know, you could say that, right? But the reasons for these Hebrew Christians forsaking the assembling were because of this violent intrusion, listen now, of the competition of the Herodian temple and the mosaic structure of worship that went on there. That was a direct contradiction now to the age that Christ had brought in. It served its purpose, but now, on the cross, the veil rent. All the law ends. This is Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we say law, people automatically think what? Ten Commandments. No, we're talking about the better than 600 laws that covers everything from moral activities, ethics, purity, ceremonialism, worship, feast days, what kind of sacrifices, the temple legislation, the priest legislation, the social laws and everything. God, it's everything. It's the law. They all hang together. You don't separate them one from the other. He has been preparing them for this moment. I believe that verses 25 and 26 is the core of the book of Hebrews of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. He's given them all these readings. He's prepared them. He's been packing, you know, the powder keg, so to speak, in order to get to this moment to light it. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of the teaching is over with, but what we are doing is we're reaching the mountaintop now for the reason for Hebrews. We're reaching the apex, the summit. And what I noticed here, what stood out for me, is as he goes through the preview from verses 19, you know, really through, well, 24, but what stands out for me is that phrase in verse 23. Let us, what? Hold fast. Hold fast. Because their entire theological world and life as God has put it together for these Hebrew Christians is just like being on that ship in that movie. And the boat's rocking and the hull is being slammed. He's going to say, in the writing to the Hebrews, he's going to say at the end of the chapter, he says, for we have no continuing city here. That's a prophecy reflecting the Olivet Discourse. This city is going to burn and go down, and the inhabitants of it are going down. The Romans are coming. God is putting his exclamation mark historically upon that people at that time. Hold fast. I think the text breaks up really nice in three ways. We're first of all to hold fast to our confidence. We're to hold fast, secondly, to our conscience. And thirdly, we're to hold fast to our congregating. Confidence, conscience, and congregating. Consider that first point. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, like I said to you before, he's basically summarizing, at least within these first four verses here, because there's a result clause that follows in verse 22, that since we have A, B, and C, then verse 22, let's draw near. See? So we have that. Now we can draw near. We'll get to that. But let's not just glance over this too quickly. Now, the therefore that starts off the verse, whenever we see a therefore, we ask, yeah, what's it there for? What's the therefore? That's your summary point. He said all this, chapter 1, all the way through the middle of 10 right here, and now he puts the therefore in. It makes me want to go, wait a minute, what did he just say in the first 10 chapters? Because now he says therefore. He's coming to a conclusion. We're getting into the result phase of all of this, you know. Well, the most important things he summarizes right here. The first thing out, you can see in verse 19, is confidence. If we're going to hold fast our confidence, the first thing we got to be confident in is be confident in Christ's blood, not some animal's blood, is what he's pressing. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice at the beginning of the verse he says, therefore what? Brethren, that's the second time he's brought that. He said it first in Hebrews the third chapter, verse 1. He called them holy brethren there. There should be no question in any of our minds that essentially who he's writing to here are believers. They're Hebrew believers. They're not to be considered necessarily those who are, you know, apostate. They were in danger of apostasy, and they shouldn't be considered unbelievers either. Some people have submitted that because of some of the very strong statements that he uses here in regards to not falling away into apostasy, one of which, the second of the two, one of which is in chapter 6, the other one is right here in chapter 10, which, Lord willing, we will get to next Sunday. But he says, these are my brethren. This is what believers are to have. Brethren, since we have, he says, confidence to enter the holy place. Confidence. That's parisia, parisia, not parousia. It means a confidence, okay? It's an openness, it's a boldness, it's an assurance. By the way, that which is parisia, confidence, is an expressed public confidence. It's an open confidence. It's not an in-the-closet confidence. It's something that you express. It's something that is shared. It's something that other people know about. He's saying, look at all that Christ has done for you here through the cross, eliminating all of this works righteousness, eliminating all of this ceremonialism to free you into a walk in the Spirit, not, as he called the ceremonial ordinances of the law, a walk in the flesh. Have confidence. People who have confidence, just like we hear that word used in regards to business situations, or people who are confident in their own skills or their own abilities, or to go out and get a job, or confident, you know. I mean, I do this every week, week in, week out, you know. I don't really think about it too much. I don't worry about it. I get up and I teach you. Well, God's gift is of course, to be considered, of course. But, you know, you do something regularly. You are in danger of either becoming overconfident in yourself, see, or falling into some sort of a doldrum mechanism, week in, week out sort of a thing, collect my paycheck, and there's the end of that. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a confidence that's the result of something living, that's something that's active, that's something that's still wet on the mercy seat in heaven. Parisia, it's an openness, a boldness, an assurance. Now he's already been touching base about assurance issues, confidence issues, back in chapter 3 and verse 6. 3:6, he says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He says it in chapter 4, verse 16, 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near, there it is again, draw near, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in the time of need. Confidence. I'm not going to be pushed away. The throne room door is not going to be shut on me. Confidence. God's not going to say, you know, Kelly, not now. I'm a little bit. No. Confidence. I'm going to be received. There's no question about it. Nobody's going to look twice like, whoa, gosh, it's Burks. What should we do? You know, should we let him in? No! What are you doing? Get out of my way! No. Confidence, he says. Back in chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, returning to the law, the Mosaic system of law, kills confidence. That's what he's summarizing here. To go backwards, it is to fall back under a sense of being rejected by God, because that's what the law does. It's never good. Anything that you do, works of the law, never good enough. You will never have any confidence. That's his whole point. The priests never sat down. The sacrifices never stopped because confidence was never given. We'll get to the conscience part in review in just a second here, but let's just keep going. He says in 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to what? To enter, to isodos, to have access, reception. I can enter. It's also a word for welcome. By the way, this is a noun, isodos, just like the word for confidence, parisia, is also a noun. Remember I've told you about this rule of Greek grammar, that in order for one noun or a pronoun to be the antecedent of the other, it must share in the same number and gender. I heard it over here. Okay, that's exactly right. Guess what? To enter refers back to the word confidence. That enter is the antecedent to confidence. Enter with confidence, he says. Enter, you're welcome. Have the assurance. You're there. You can come in. Enter what? Enter any place? No. The holy place. Now, here when he says the holy place, he's referring to the Holy of Holies. He's referring to what? That area where the veil once was, and now the Ark of the Covenant is there with the mercy seat. And this was, you know, for a Jew to hear this, that you could actually go into the holy place after all these couple thousand, 3,000 years of hearing this, that this is strictly verboten. No one goes in but the high priest, and only once a year. Nobody gets in to see God. But now that veil is rent. Although they stitched it back up in the Herodian temple, God already made his point, see. A good Jew would never even dare to think that he could enter into such a place. Look at the boldness of this writer. Where's he getting this confidence? Why is he saying you can go right into God? You don't have to wait online. You don't have to wait to be called. You don't have to make an appointment. You can go right in. You can sit on his lap. On what basis? The end of verse 19. Entering into the holy place by what? The blood. The blood. We haven't sang that in a long time. You know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We should sing some blood of Jesus songs. There's my request, sis. Okay? Some blood of Jesus songs. He says we enter by the blood of Jesus. Of course, you know, one of the impacting places concerning the blood of Christ in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 9, verse 12, which we looked at earlier. We should just take a quick look at it again. It says that Christ, actually verse 11, appeared as high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now that's in heaven. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus. Christ's substitutionary blood sanctifies us, sets us apart from everyone else. You should probably write this down. Hebrews 10. Verse 29, Hebrews 10, verse 29, says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean, watch, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The blood of Christ sets us apart. There is no other religion on the face of the earth that can set you apart to God. Case specifically, nobody can shed their blood. There is no blood that is efficacious anywhere on this earth. I mean, listen to this. If you haven't listened to anything else I have ever said, listen to this. Only the blood of Jesus, not the philosophy of man, not somebody's religion, nothing, absolutely nothing, not the atheists and agnostics wrangling and doubts and telling you there is no God. Nothing brings that satisfaction. The blood of Jesus. Christ's substitutionary blood sacrifice. But also, Christ's blood makes the new covenant an everlasting covenant. It is the blood that makes it that way. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. He's wrapping up the epistle here, and he says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. It's the blood that makes this covenant eternal. The blood is still wet on the mercy seat, still active on the mercy seat in heaven. It gives life. It makes this covenant live, he says. Hold fast to this confidence. Christ's blood never stops cleansing us. 1 John 1:7, you know it, but don't let the familiarity of it cause it to lose its power. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you sins and go on, present tense form of the verb, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It never stops cleansing us. Christ's blood also keeps us released from our sins. You ever been trapped by the thoughts of your sins from your past? It's the blood of Christ that keeps you released from the power of those things. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says that. To him, it says, who washed us. No, that's King James. It means luo. It means to him who loosed us from our sins. Who loosed us from our sins. They're not hanging on me anymore. They're not attached to me anymore. And they're only attached to you. Your sins are only attached to you only insofar as you allow them to be, by not recognizing what the Scripture says and speaking out what Scripture says. I've been loosed from that. When those thoughts of the memory of what you have done or should have done and didn't do start creeping back at you, you speak to that thing. You speak God's word to that issue, to that thought, just like 2 Corinthians 10 talks about, verse 4, that we cast down that imagination. Those thoughts that grab hold of us. He's going to talk about that some more as we move forward in all of this. Christ's blood also overcomes all satanic, demonic opposition. That's found in Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11. It says, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, not loving their lives unto death. Wow. It's the blood. He says, in Hebrews 10, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That leads us unto confidence in something else. That's confidence next, he says, in Christ's own flesh. Notice verse 20, chapter 10, verse 20. He says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We can have confidence in that. Why does he call this a new and living way? What's the deal with new right here? Prosphetos is the Greek word for new right here. Prosphetos. The word prosphetos would be used maybe in a legal document in the days where Greek was used for those things in the first century. It has to do with something that is not previously available. New. Not previously available, meaning it was not previously available in the Mosaic law system structured in the temple. Not available. This is something new, not previously available. And it's living, za'o, present tense form of the verb. We're going to see that the writer here likes to use a lot of present tense verb forms. He wants a static present. He wants us to know that what he is talking about is an ongoing thing, continuous and forward motion. He says this previously unavailable thing is alive all the time. And that it is chapped off by understanding it to be a new and living way. The word way there is odos in Greek. It's the word for road. For a road. It's a new and living road. There's no potholes in it. It's smooth. It's like glass. It's so new and so smooth and so shiny, I don't even want to step on it. I might screw it up. It's smooth. He calls us to travel down a way that has no hindrances, no boundaries, no potholes. I'm not going to pop the tire of my car. Think about that. As opposed to the Mosaic system, which was loaded with it. Not because the law system itself was bad, because we're bad. See? And it's such a stranglehold on us. A new, living, continuously alive road, it says right here in verse 20. for the Jews now, there in Jerusalem, this road to God was not previously available under law. Remember now, he's speaking to people that are actually making the move back into the temple system and are leaving the congregation. They are leaving the oversight of the elders. They're leaving the encouragement of other believers. They're leaving that walk in the Spirit and going back into the dead corpse of Moses. That stinking, rotten system of degradation that, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6, kills. It's a new and living way, verse 20 says, which he goes on to say, he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Ekkenizo is our Greek word behind inaugurated right here. Inaugurated is great. Open is good too. The meaning of the word has the added function of something that is put into force. Put into force. Jesus, through this, his blood, verse 19, which is the new and living way, has put something into force for us. I can enter into the Holy of Holies. It has now been put into force. I like inaugurated. That's good. We all familiar with the word inauguration, presidential inauguration, right? Where they do their thing. He takes an oath of office, and then his first act is to speak to the country and all that kind of thing. This inauguration, that's what we think of. Here I want you to get the idea here that this inauguration has to do with that which God has put into force. He's put something into force. And it happened, it says in verse 20, that this has been put into force, this new and living way, through the veil that is his flesh. Now the actual Greek right there reads this way, estin tis sarkos autu. It means existing through the flesh of him. Existing through the flesh of him. Now read. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us, existing through the flesh of him. When was this inaugurated? When was this put into force? This new and living way. What historical moment can we hang our hat on that would instruct us about this? Glad you asked. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51, Jesus is closing out the last moments of his life on the earth, on the cross. He's already cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? People have said, thinking he's calling for Elijah, somebody runs to go fill a sponge and lift it up to his mouth. Somebody else says, wait, let's don't do anything. Let's see if Elijah's going to come, because they think Eloi, Eloi is a reference to Eli, Eli. They can't tell. You know, you can't think that Christ is actually clear diction at this moment on the cross, as he has become, 1 Peter 2:24, soaked through and through with our sin, so that he might be the perfect substitute, as he was bearing for 6 hours the weight of every sickness and every disease on his back, carrying it. Oh, and then let's not forget about all the physical agony that went on. You wouldn't speak real clear either. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But then, at the end, it says, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know what he said. Tetelestai! The debt's paid. And then he yielded his spirit. He released his spirit. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I take it of my own accord. This is what the Father has authorized me to do. And then once he cries out, yields up his spirit, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn into from the top to the bottom. Now, you know what that means. I've talked to you enough about that. Look at this last part in verse 51. and the earth shook and the rocks split. This was the high watermark. This was the central focus moment in all of human history, even before human history. If you and I understand that we were called and selected by Christ, elected in Him before the foundation of the world, and if we believe the book of Revelation, where it says that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, meaning that His death was already accomplished and done, it just had to be actuated in historical fact, then you know that this moment right here, the whole creation rocked in regards to this event. We had a seismological moment, literally, that took place when the veil rent. Christ released His Spirit. The debt was paid. He announced it. The vent, God verified it by tearing open the veil. And the earth shuddered at the magnitude of that moment. Who would not place faith in Christ with an understanding like that? Who would not? Those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. That's who would not. It lifts up our hearts. It makes our hearts burn inside of us, the knowledge of something like this. And this is what he's stressing as you go back to Hebrews 10 to these Hebrew Christians that want to apostatize back into the corpse of the Mosaic system. Christ's flesh. By a new and living way He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. Remember Hebrews 10:5 now. His flesh. How that a body You have prepared for Me. Perfect human. Perfect human. Just like what God prepared relative to Adam. The perfect human body. Sin wasn't in the world. So Christ is given a perfect human body that He might be the flawless, sinless, able to bear the sins of all of the elect for all time. He couldn't be made up of the egg of man the egg of woman or the sperm of man, because either way there's the Adamic contamination instantaneously. So God prepared a body for Him. So when He says this, that He inaugurated for us through the veil represents His flesh. Keep in mind that the flesh has to do with Hebrews 10:5 in particular. But there's even more confidence to bring. If there is confidence that we have seen so far, confidence to enter in regards to this, look at verse 21 and consider now that there should be confidence in Christ's priesthood. See, he's reviewing, isn't he? And since we have a great priest over the house of God. The word high, by the way, is added if you have that. It just says great priest over the house of God. And you know what he's talking about. He's not talking about some Levitical line. Jesus was not in the Levitical line. He was from the tribe of? Yeah, Judah. What kind of a priest is Jesus? What kind of a priest is he? What kind of a priesthood does he hold, which has an untransferable priesthood attached to it? Melchizedek priesthood. Which he began telling us about in chapter 4 and verse 14, all the way through 4:14 to 7:28. 4:14 to 7:28 covers the Melchizedek priesthood explanation. And we have this great, great priest. Not only that, but the bottom of verse 21 says that this great priest is what? Over the house of God. Not a physical temple. Not a building. We touched on it once already. Chapter 3, verse 6. The house of God. What is that? Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. What? Whose house are we? We are the house of the Christ. So when it says in 21 that we have this great high priest over the house of God, it's not to be some fleshly, physical situation. It's the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks about that. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul's talking to Timothy right there in regards to the things of the church and how the church is, how worship is to take place, how the church is to be organized. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house, oiko, of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:20 is similar to that, the house of God. 2 Timothy 2:20, Paul says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthen. And he's using an analogy in regards to the church and different people and their works and that kind of a thing. 1 Peter 2:5 follows right on the heels of this. The church of God, 1 Peter 2:5, you know that's right after James, right? 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, you, and by the way, he's writing to Hebrew Christians again. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Peter rounds it out. 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. For if it begins with us first, that's the church, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we are then instructed at the very beginning, the first third of this teaching, of this section right here, to hold fast our confidence. Hold fast our confidence in the person of Christ, the blood of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ in his Melchizedekian sense, the veil which is his flesh. And now he says, secondly, we are to hold fast our confidence, or rather our conscience. Hold fast our conscience. Consider verse 22 now. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's a conscience that's no longer evil. Isn't that right? It's been cleansed from that evil. That has everything to do, by the way, with the Adamic fall. This is another, yet another text right here that speaks about the evil conscience in reference to the Adamic fall. What do you think that is? Top of verse 22, he starts off by saying, let us draw near. It's conclusionary, isn't it? Because of the truth of verse 19, because of the truth of verse 20 and 21. So let's not hold back. What are we waiting for, is what he means. Let's draw near. Prosercomai, another present tense verb. He says, let's habitually, regularly, continually draw near. Let's not wait. Let's not wait for the pastor to get there and open up the door. Let's get our own key. Let's not wait for Wednesday. Let's make him work harder. Let's make him do a Bible study on Tuesday. What are we doing? Let's draw near. Now, we just lost an hour of sleep last night. And here you are. You're drawing near. That's good. We should have a Sunday night service too. Let's draw near. Just say the word. Prosercomai. Draw near into the Holy of Holies. Why? Well, there's no more veil. The barrier's gone. The veil representing the entire corpus of the Mosaic stop sign. The law means stop. Hello? The law means stop. Thus far and no farther. Draw near. But draw near how? Well, because of what Christ has done, 22 says we can draw near with a sincere heart. Alethinos. It means sincere is fine. Genuine might be better. With a genuine heart. Now remember, in the Hebrew mindset, especially you need this when you especially read the Old Testament and certain portions of the Gospels, the heart in the Hebrew mindset is the seat of the emotion. It's the seat of the will. It's the seat of the intellect. See? So he's saying, let's draw near with a genuine will. With genuine emotion. With genuine intellect. Not an intellect that is clouded by doubt or the philosophies of this world, but has been cleaned away and is a receptor now for the revelation of the Word of God. Let's draw near with that kind of a heart. The intellect is open. It's not closed. We don't park our brains at the entrance of the church. I have attended churches where you do that. It's like sucking down sugar for 20, years or something. Good night. Where's the health in that? He says, let's draw near with a genuine... Now, you know what that does? That implies that any attempt to draw near through law evidences a disingenuous heart. See, the opposite is true. When he makes a true statement, think about what does that imply? What does that imply? Is there an opposite to that? That's the opposite of that. Let me give you an example of a disingenuous heart attempting to draw near to God using the Mosaic system. Why don't you just write this down and just listen to me read it. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 15. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 15. God says to the people of Israel, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Huh? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure this iniquity, the solemn assembly. I hate. What? God hates? I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. It's the hypocrisy. Not that these Mosaic standards are what he hates. He hates the way and the condition in which these people come to him. In other words, the Mosaic standards have been working. It has been evidencing the foulness and the sin of their life. And now these people are coming before God, working out the letter of the law. But now their sin, the law has done its job. It is exposed. And he's saying, stop the hypocrisy, the foulness. Your hands are covered with blood. See? So when he says here, back in chapter 10 and verse 22, we got to draw near with a sincere heart, a genuine heart, not a disingenuous heart. How critical that is to understand that. Not only is it a genuine heart, but it is a heart, next it says, in full assurance of faith. This is the assurance that comes out of the gift of saving faith, which, by the way, is rooted together. That's where assurance comes from. Assurance comes by faith. It's part and parcel. You know 11:1 of Hebrews. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for or expected. Elpizo, expected. Faith is, all by itself, the assurance. Now that's not all that the Bible says, that the Spirit of God works in you relative to your salvation, relative to the evidences of that. There are fruits. Galatians 5 speaks of that. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 10, says, now that you have faith, now add to your faith. Grow, and he begins to make a list right there, saying that if these things are alive, active, and are in you, they will keep you confident so that you will never fall away as one of the elect, he says in there. So there is that. But keep in mind that the place of faith, the action, the activity of faith in your life is assuring. It is evidence of one's salvation. And that's not the only place in 11:1. He talked about it. See, we're still reviewing. He talked about it in chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. He says, for we have become partakers or sharers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So there's a command right there that we are to not just have temporary assurance, we're to hold it fast. Till when? When can I let go? When can I go to sleep? When you die. When you take the dirt nap, that's the end. See? That's what he's saying right here. We know we've become partakers, sharers of Christ, if, condition, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. Notice he doesn't say the beginning of our sacrifice or the beginning of our keeping of the feast days or our dietary law. No! He says hold fast to your assurance, Which means if you tell that to somebody and they don't have assurance, they're going to go, what? I can't keep that to the end because I don't know what that is. But that's what he's trying to do right here. He's asking them, do you have the assurance that you're supposed to have as a believer in Christ? Do you have that? Do you have that faith that brings assurance? Do you have that? Well, or you, I could act like it didn't go off. I mean, you know. How about chapter 6, verse 11? Believe me, I can outshout any phone. 6:11 of Hebrews, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. See? Assurance should be something that no Christian struggles over. If you struggle over it, you're staring at yourself too much. Your Christianity is selfishanity. Yes, I just made that word up.
Yes, you did.
Selfishanity. See? Oh my gosh. All right, so full assurance of faith, absolutely. Chapter 10, verse 22, we can draw near with a genuine heart in full assurance of faith. It says next, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's that sprinkling. There's that Hebraistic phrase again. He's writing to Hebrews, so he's going to use these terms. Now, of course, sprinkling, he's already brought this up. It's part of the purification of certain Hebrew rites. He talks about in Hebrews, I'll just give you the addresses, Hebrews 9, verse 13, verse 19, that's 9, verses 13 and 19. He talks about it in chapter 12, verse 24, which we haven't gotten to yet. So he uses this. What has been sprinkled now for us? An evil conscience. When the Hebrews would hear that word sprinkle, they know that that is part of the purification rite that would result in a cleanliness, that they would be ceremonially pure now. But it's already been made clear that sprinkling, whether it be of water, oil, or even blood in the Mosaic ceremonialism, did nothing for our conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and verse 3 talk about that. 1 through 3, I should say. See? If the sacrifices had the power that they needed to, the animal sacrifices, then they should have stopped being offered. But instead, every time a little lammy pie is slain, there's a reminder of our sins. See, it's an open declaration of that. That's why it is insane for Christians today who are being taught this dispensational puke. Can I say puke? Okay. This dispensational puke, what other words can I say? Vomit! Can I say vomitus? You and Tony have to get together and have a Messiah Church-approved list of words that I can say, okay? This dispensational system that teaches that, well, when Christ comes back, the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. They're going to start offering sacrifices again. And God is actually going to be behind all of this stuff. And these animal sacrifices are going to be not for efficacious for sin, but they're going to be memorials towards Christ's work. Can I do that? Yeah, good, okay. Yo, that's another word. Are you writing this stuff down? Kathy, you're the secretary. Oh my gosh, ladies and gentlemen, please. Sacrifice and offering, I don't desire. I have no delight in them. That's why a body he has prepared, Christ said, for me. See? Insane. You want to remember my sins? Start offering a sacrifice. But God says, your sins and iniquities I will what?
No more,
baby. So why would I have why would God approve of an animal sacrifice that reminds him and all of us about our sins? Do you see the insanity? Do you see how people put together these theologies and they don't take care of the scriptures and they run a thought straight through all and drill it into the wall, into its ignominious end? And then people run around and they buy all this crap. All right, I'll calm down. It says we've been sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know what the human conscience is? The human conscience is the mechanism that God has put into us that either condemns or clears us. It's the human mechanism that either condemns or clears us. That's why I love Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Whew! See, fabulous. Romans 2:15 talks about that too. I'll let you read it on your own. That's where God says that for the human conscience, it either clears us or condemns us before God, one way or the other. You see, Romans 2:15. A good conscience is the goal of Bible instruction. Write this down. 1 Timothy 1:5. A good conscience is the goal of Bible instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5. Second, 1 Timothy 1:9 says the putting away, 1 Timothy 1:19, the putting away of a good conscience will shipwreck one's faith. Putting away of a good conscience will shipwreck one's faith. You know, when Paul uses that word for shipwreck right there, I mean, that was the worst kind of human loss disaster, you know, and the scariest that went on in the first century. You know, we talk about, you know, Boeing 707s or 747s going down in the amount of human loss. You know, so if we were right, Paul was writing this today, he would talk about the plane crash of our faith, maybe, or something along those lines. A shipwreck was horrible, see. He says the loss of a good conscience is as horrible as the shipwreck and the loss of life and property of one's faith. That's it. A pure conscience will possess, next, the mystery of the faith. 1 Timothy 3:9 says that. 1 Timothy 3:9. But, fourthly, hypocrisy will sear a good conscience. See how important the conscience is? See how touchy it is? You know? 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks to that. Hypocrisy will sear a conscience. You know what else? Titus 1:15 says unbelief, not walking in faith, will defile a conscience. Man, the conscience is touchy. Titus 1, verse 15. In Hebrews now, the book of Hebrews, this idea of conscience is a main sub-theme. It shows up five different times. Now, that may not sound like a lot as far as numbers go, but it is a pivotal idea because it's all said in reference to what the law won't do and what Christ's blood does do for the conscience. So it's a major sub-theme. And anybody that has to live with themselves, oh gee, I guess that would be all of us, anybody that has to live with themselves doesn't want to live with a guilty conscience. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, thought I could. And the law, by the way, cannot make the conscience perfect. Chapter 9, verse 9 says that. Chapter 10, verse 2 says that. 9, 9, 10, 2 says finally in verse 22 of chapter 10 that our bodies are washed with a pure water. This is why we draw near with a genuine heart, full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. As opposed to the Jewish baptism rituals, which the book of Hebrews roundly condemns. We saw that in chapter 10, or chapter 9, verse 10. It says they relate only to food and drink and various baptisms, which are regulations of the flesh imposed until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. When the veil was rent in the temple, when Christ died on the cross and dismissed his spirit. Reformation. That was the inauguration of Reformation. At that moment, out with the old and absolutely in with the new. Also, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 condemns baptismal washings in particular. Washed. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. Titus 3, 5 says that the washing with pure water has to do with the washing of regeneration, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing. And you all know Ephesians 5:25, how we are washed, us husbands are to wash our wives with the water of the washing of the Word. The other night I had the opportunity, I had some people over to the house, we had the opportunity to go through the whole no water baptism scenario and to lift up Christ's true baptism. And it was just like one text after the next, after the next, after the next. It's fabulous. We got to talk about that whole thing because one of these people asked, well, wait a minute, what is the baptism? They always ask this, and I expect this. What is the baptism that Christ is referring to in Matthew 28? Right? Verse 19, verse 20. You know, well, it's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It's making disciples. And then you take them all to these other texts, and then the lights start coming on because they find out, oh, yeah, Jesus never taught water baptism. Oh, my gosh. And, oh, yeah, the book of Acts says they believe they were baptized, and there's no water mentioned. Oh, my gosh, we have read into this so much. Bingo. Now go teach somebody else. That's all I ask that you do. Go teach somebody else. But there's more. Verse 23. A conscience that next confesses. He says, let us now hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, a confession, no wavering. Homologeo means to say the same. Confess. Say the same. Let's hold on to our confession. Why? Because these Hebrew Christians were losing what? Their confession. Because the more they went back into the law, the less they confessed what Christ had done to fulfill the law, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. But it's part of what we're supposed to be as believers. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you know it. That if thou shalt confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be what? Saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. Exactly. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10, verse 32, verse 33? He said, if you confess me before man, homologeo, I'll confess you before the Father. What's the opposite?
If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before the Father.
Yeah, I don't think I want that. I think I want to be confessed before the Father. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, no man can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but to confess him as your Lord, that requires the Holy Spirit getting behind it, making that reality. It affirms regeneration that is taking place. He says, let's hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. Aklines, without bending. That's what that means. It's like a tree that bends. You know, you can go out on the California coast, in Northern California, and see these great trees that are on the sides of the rocky cliffs where the winds from the sea have just battered this tree, and the wind is pushing, and the trees have just grown up bent over because of the force of the pushing. But see, this is exactly what he's talking about here. That force of that impact of those who want to keep you under law, keep you under the Mosaic system, are causing you to bend. What did Paul say in Ephesians, the fourth chapter? He said, these gifts of pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophets, apostles are given to you so that you are no longer blown about by every wind of doctrine, which is the sliding cunning and craftiness of men who are lying in wait to deceive you. See, people who teach false doctrine, who lies in wait? Thieves and murderers. They're thieves and murderers. They may not be coming to kill you physically, but they're going to murder your soul relative to placing some cancerous, spiritual, cancerous entrenchment inside of you. Without wavering. So these Hebrew Christians are in danger of bending back to the law. So he says in 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope, our expectation, without bending, for he who promised is faithful. Promised to do what? To keep you from bending. But you got to hold on to your confession. He'll be faithful to bring all these things to pass and to impact your life with them, entering into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The new and living way, great priest over the house of God, sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So let's hold on to that confession, he's saying to them. For he who promised is absolutely faithful. Now, verse 24, this is interesting. Verse 24 actually introduces us to the main point of the entire epistle, where he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's right where I'm going to put the comma for today. Because I'm going to open up next week and we'll deal with verses 25 and 26. And we will follow with verses 27 and forward as a result of that. You see, you're being set up. Every time I teach you, it's a setup. It's a setup. To set up for a divine result. Look at all we have. Look what it is. You were probably thinking, oh man, there's that Hebrews 10:25. Today is the day. He's going to slam us with that. Here it comes. I'm not going to slam you with it. I'm going to teach the text to you. I don't need to slam you. The Holy Spirit does a much better job than me in my flesh. But it is important to ponder relative to all that has been done for us and how we end up being so selfish, you know, when we could not forsake our assembly and yet we do. Goodness gracious. That's a good place to end for today. And so, Father, we thank you for granting all that you have to us, Lord. Thank you for ordering the teaching, Lord, and setting us up, Lord, for greater impact by the Word of God. How thankful we are, Lord God, that the blood of Christ is still wet on the altar in heaven, on the mercy seat in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for this full assurance of faith, the confidence you have given us that comes from faith. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for that. May your strong hand, O God, be upon us as we go through our day today. And as we consider these things, let us truly find a great Sabbath rest in you today. And where you need to deal with us, Lord, about our hypocrisies, our sins, Lord, do it. Do it. So that we might not have any kind of obstruction between you and us. Rather, Lord, may we do as the writer in the 24th verse here says, that we would encourage one another in these things. And I thank you that that goes on here in this congregation. I thank you, Lord God. I praise you, Lord. And Father, as we now worship you with the giving and receiving of gifts, Lord, for the promotion of thy word, the upkeep of the ministry, for the benefit of your people, Lord God, as your people give, Lord, we're trusting, Lord, that you will give back unto them, that it truly will be good measure, that it will be pressed down and shaken together and running over. You will have other men pour into their laps, Lord. As they give between you and them, let it be cheerfully, O Lord. And help us, Lord, on this side to be very careful, very responsible to you and to the congregation, to handle the funds of the people of the Lord in holiness. And we thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for how you meet all our needs in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.